So, here we are. We have made it this far through the Old Testament. I don't know if you've seen these on the wall. They're beautiful overviews of all of the Old Testament up through Song of Solomon. Please feel free to take time on your own to read those and review. Even use them as aids for praising God, praying, and we are arriving to Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes today. Last week we were in Nehemiah, and my Sunday school class helped me realize that I thought for a long time that Nehemiah was the shortest man in the Bible, but we will be dealing with an even shorter person today. In Job, we are going to meet Bildad, the shoe height. So that's where we'll start. So we're approaching the middle of our overview of the whole Bible this school year, and we're beginning to reap the rewards of knowing the rest of the story up to this point. I can safely paraphrase Acts 26, 26 and 27 about you. You are familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to you. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped your notice. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. There are things we can talk about together that this has prepared us for. So, because of what we've covered together, I trust that you're familiar with the stories of the creation, the fall into sin, the flood, the nations divided at the Tower of Babel, God choosing one nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God saving his people through Joseph by taking them into Egypt, God saving his people through Moses out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, God giving the law, the wandering in the desert before the conquest of Canaan, the judges, the united kingdom of Israel under David, under Saul, David, and Solomon, the divided northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the exile of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the exile of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians and then conquered by the Persians, the return from exile to rebuild the temple and the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So the only things we haven't covered from the Old Testament are the poetic books of wisdom and song, which we'll be covering in the next 2 weeks, and the prophetic books warning of the judgment and promising a greater salvation than ever before. I appreciated Marshall's introduction to our worship text this morning that let us know we were in that prophetic book section, warnings of judgment and promises of a greater salvation than we have ever known before. Thank you, that was great. Today we'll be covering the first half of the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which were written mostly by Solomon during the period of the United Kingdom of Israel, and Job, which was probably written or at least edited by Moses during the wandering in the wilderness. And Job covers a story that probably happened hundreds, if not thousands, of years before, during the time period before Abraham. And I'm going to deal with these three books logically rather than chronologically, starting with Proverbs and ending with Job. Proverbs states the general principle of wisdom. Ecclesiastes brings an objection to this principle. And Job exposes a dilemma caused by this principle. Got it? Principle, objection, dilemma. For those of you who are asking, how are we going to cover three whole books of the Bible that are so seemingly different than this? That's how I'm going to try and do it. When I'm done, you can discuss with me whether you think this was an acceptable way of doing it, but there's my plan. Proverbs. We often treat the Bible as if each verse in the whole Bible were a short, pithy saying which stands on its own and then has been shuffled together and compiled in the Bible in a fairly random order. When you pull verses out of context, that's kind of how you're treating the Bible, as if it was just put together, shuffled, set in a stack. It was interesting, a couple years ago in some discussions with a Muslim friend looking at the Quran, it looks like the Quran really was kind of put together that way. I don't know if you know that. The books of the Quran are just organized from longest book to shortest book, not chronological order. And then even within those individual pieces, it looks like you've got a bunch of things kind of shuffled together. The Bible's not like that. But Proverbs 10 through 29 is the closest that you get to that anywhere in the Bible. You're probably safer pulling a verse out of context and applying it directly to your life from Proverbs than anywhere else, because they really are written as short things. However, there are still some cautions there. Proverbs does have a logical order and an outline. The first 9 chapters are an argument for the value of wisdom. The next, from chapter 10 to 29, are wise sayings either written or collected by Solomon. And even those are logically organized. I would say even then it's not quite shuffled. Proverbs 30 through 31... are 3 more odes to wisdom written by other wise men. So there you go. There's a quick outline of Proverbs. Wisdom in Proverbs is not just a good idea, but an attribute of God. That's another reason you can't just pull things out of context in Proverbs, is they're not just nice ideas that people have written. They're telling us something about who God is. And the last reason you got to be careful not to pull things out of context is that Jesus is the true wise man who's wiser than Solomon and is even described as wisdom incarnate in the New Testament. We'll take a look at how that comes into play even in Proverbs today. So here we are, Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 36. This is from that first part of Proverbs, which is an argument for the value of wisdom. And I'm quoting from many people in my Bible study from Wednesday night, where we read the sermon passage in preparation for the sermon. Those of you who attended that Bible study this week can probably tell when I'm stealing from the group or from you personally. And I thank you very much for sharing that. So we're going to begin with seeing wisdom's credentials from the past. These are reasons why you can trust wisdom based on past track record. And then we're going to see some promises that wisdom makes about the future. Starting at verse 22. The Lord brought me forth, or possessed me, as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth, or brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth, or brought forth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed secure the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instructions and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me hate death. Sorry. All who hate me love death. Thank you, I appreciate that. So the first thing we have here, this is a poem. Did you hear all the word pictures in this? The literary devices? first of all, I can speak to you as people who know Genesis. Did you hear Genesis words in this passage? In the beginning. Do you know that that's what Genesis means? Talked about the creation of the world, the earth, the oceans, the mountains, the dust, the horizon, the clouds, the sea, the separation of water from water, the foundations of the earth. Talking about day after day during creation. Talking about mankind and delighting in creation. Those are all things straight out of Genesis 1. The next thing to notice here is, as a literary device, wisdom is being personified here. Wisdom is speaking. In Proverbs 8:1 and 9:1, you can see clearly that wisdom is the I, the speaker here. And she's being personified, wisdom is being personified as a woman and as a desirable woman at that. Other examples, just really quickly, of personification, if this is just kind of a little bit confusing for you. In Genesis 4:7, do you remember that sin was personified? God told Cain that sin was crouching at his door and was going to devour him if he didn't watch out. Okay, so it's okay to talk about attributes as though they were people in a poetic sense. Another, just two examples I could think of from songs. I don't know if you've ever heard the song "Where Are You, Christmas?" Where are you, Christmas? Why can't I find you? So speaking of Christmas as though it were a person, or the old Alvin and the Chipmunks song where Alvin says, "Christmas, don't be late." I'm not going to sing that one. Talking about ideas as though they were people is something that's done fairly commonly in poetry. So in this poem, we saw that wisdom had a door or a doorway. We can go over to wisdom's house and wait for wisdom to come out and get the good stuff from him. The other thing that I noted in this is that it talks poetically about God bringing forth or giving birth to wisdom. And that wisdom is a craftsman at God's side, helping God make things. But was there ever actually a time when God didn't have wisdom and then he created it? Or a time when wisdom existed apart from God? There's not, is it? This is a literary device to help us think of wisdom as a person. Did you guys also, in this, wisdom is being personified as a person. This is a literary device. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as wisdom incarnate. Do you hear any similarities here between these things said about wisdom? Just as wisdom isn't a separate entity from God, so we find in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Logic. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. Jesus really is wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Colossians 1:16 and 2:2 and 3, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus is wisdom. And that's one of the main reasons why you still can't read Proverbs without looking at context. It's talking about wisdom, and I think we're designed to fall in love with Jesus even as we read about God's wisdom in Proverbs. Jesus is also described in the Bible as being the true wise man. In 1 Kings 4:3, Solomon was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, Darda, and the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Matthew 12:42 says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is wiser than the wisest man who ever lived. Okay, so here's the Proverbs principle. This is what I'm calling the Proverbs principle. God made the world and set things up so that generally, when you do what's right, good things will happen to you. Agreed? There are too many examples of this in Proverbs to quote them all. You can distill this into an if-then statement in one of two forms. Proverbs 8:35 gives us an example. If you find wisdom, do this good thing, then it will lead to life and favor from God, this good thing. Okay? If you do X good thing, it will lead to Y good thing. Or the reverse of that, if you hate or avoid wisdom, it will lead to harm and death. Got it? Do this bad thing leads to this bad result. Do this good thing leads to this good result. If-then statement. One other example of that I couldn't pass up sharing with you. Proverbs 10:16 says, "The wages of the righteous man bring him life, but the income of the wicked bring punishment." I just thought of Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, in Proverbs, we don't have this clear... In Proverbs, sin leads to death, righteousness leads to life. It's supposed to surprise us that in Romans, sin leads to death, but we get life for free. You see that? That's not the way that things are supposed to work. That's why grace is amazing. And it's established based on this principle here in Proverbs. Now, even in Proverbs, there are some hints at complexity, however. Proverbs 6:10-11 say, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." So what causes poverty, according to that? Laziness. But then in Proverbs 28:6 it says, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse." So generally speaking, laziness leads to poverty, but it seems like even in Proverbs we see a hint that other things can lead to poverty besides just laziness. Okay? So here's some apparent implications of the Proverbs principle that we're going to examine here. First of all, people should be able to judge between right and wrong by using just their brains. Right? Isn't that why you're frustrated when you hear about stupid things that people are doing? It's because we should be able to judge between right and wrong using just your brain. Right? Common sense. That's right. Okay? Now, the other implication here is that the wisest and most righteous person should also be the wealthiest person in the world. Right? Doing what's right leads to good results. The person who does the best should have the best results. Like Solomon was in his day, right? Okay. This brings us to Ecclesiastes. Here's a quick overview of Ecclesiastes. Solomon states the problem that life and wisdom are meaningless. Then, for the next four chapters, Solomon illustrates what he means that life and wisdom are meaningless. Then he spends six more chapters describing how he worked on resolving this problem. And then in the final chapter, Solomon concludes that there is a solution to the meaninglessness of life, and it is to trust God. So Solomon was the wisest and richest man in the world, but he wasn't happy. He tried to stop living by wisdom for a while, but he still wasn't happy. Then he concluded that doing what's right does make you happier by comparison. So here's what I call the Ecclesiastes objection. Sometimes, when you do what's right, and good things happen to you, it still doesn't make you happy. The cause of this objection seems to be that no matter how many good things happen to you, the same bad thing happens to everyone at the end. We all die. Therefore, wisdom and all of life is meaningless. Got that? You ever feel that? I feel that. Yeah? Anything you do, dishes, dirty dishes are an example of the meaninglessness of life. You can. Okay. Again, as we read Ecclesiastes, I want you to watch for some word pictures here. What Solomon is describing is word pictures of growing old. He's describing different parts of the body falling apart, and he's going to state the problem with life, then he's going to state the final problem, and then he's going to give us the conclusion and the final solution. Here we go. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come, when the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they're few. And those who look through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed. When the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds and when all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and dangers in the street. When their almond tree blossoms, turns white. When the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then the man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. Remember him, God, before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well. I had to look that one up. They used to have lights in palaces hanging in gold bowls, tied by a silver string. If your cord snaps and your bowl breaks, your light goes out. Light as a symbol of life, you're dying. Water from a pitcher, water another symbol of life, your pitcher breaks. Water wheels were used to draw water out. The well is broken. Your water's gone and you can't get any more. Your life is gone. It's drained away. And the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's undoing the creation from Genesis. Remember, God made man out of dust and then breathed breath into him. He says, there's going to come a time when your dust is going to be gone and your breath is going to be gone. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given to one by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. But God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Some people think that Ecclesiastes is too depressing and doesn't belong in the Bible. In fact, in the intertestamental books, the Apocrypha, there's some other wisdom literature that people have suggested we should replace Ecclesiastes with. But in those books, the solution always seems to be that the Proverbs principle is absolute. You do what's right, good things happen to you. Ecclesiastes' solution is that only God is the true judge of value. We can't figure this out. And the Ecclesiastes solution is true to life. It conforms to reality, unlike the other wisdom literature. It's realistic. So, let's take a look at the implications of this Proverbs principle one more time. People should be able to judge between right and wrong just by using their brains. Solomon tried to judge between good and evil for himself, but in the end he concluded that only God could judge correctly. Even the wisest person who ever lived was not wise enough to be right all the time. The other implication remains, the wisest and most righteous person on earth should also be the wealthiest person. Solomon never challenged that one, which brings us to Job, which starts by telling us that Job was a righteous and wise person, and also the richest man in the East, which is what we should expect, according to the Proverbs principle. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. feared God, the beginning of wisdom, like Craig told us this morning. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man of all the people in the East. This is what we would expect based on the Proverbs principle. Here's a quick overview of Job. First, we get an introduction with God as the judge, Satan as the accuser, Job as the accused. He's accused of serving God only for what he gets. Then we've got threes through the book of Job. We've got three tests. First test, Job loses all his stuff and his children. Second test, he loses his health and the support of his wife. Third test, he loses the support of his friends. In all three tests, Job comes out looking pretty good. In the last test, however, Job starts to sound a little bit self-righteous and question whether God is a good judge. Conversation. Then there are three conversations between Job and his friends. They go like this: Eliphaz Job, Bildad Job, Zophar Job. Okay? The one I have highlighted there in that second set of conversations is the section of Job we're going to take a look at, Job 19. In this last conversation, Job talks right over the top of Zophar. Like, Job says, I'm not even taking a break, I'm just... So Job's last speech there is really long. Then, after this conversation, we have a monologue where Elihu shows up and he claims to be speaking on behalf of God. He gives Job a chance to answer and Job is silent. Then Elihu starts talking and seamlessly transitions into God himself talking. Again, God gives Job a chance to talk and Job says, I'm going to cover my mouth. And finally again, God finishes and Job says, I got nothing to say, I'm really sorry. That's how it ends. So, even then we see this pattern of threes. Then we have a conclusion where God rebukes Job's friends and gives Job new stuff and new children, and I think that those are all given to Job especially so that we will hear about it, because I think if Job ended poor and died, we probably never would have heard the story of Job. Job's friends, Eliphaz spoke from his own personal experience and common wisdom. Bildad spoke as a scholar and expounded ancient wisdom. Zophar was simple and straightforward, but thought he was smart. And Elihu speaks as a friend and on behalf of God. And again, there's just this seamless transition between Elihu and God in Job. Here's the section we're going to read from Job. Job 19, 23 through 27. Preserve my words for eternity, is what Job is saying. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead and engraved on a rock forever. Why does Job want those written down? He trusts that God will answer at the end of time. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Job is still trusting that God is going to respond. We kind of have a word picture here in Job where God's the judge, Satan is the accuser. If any of you watch Jeopardy, knowing that Satan means accuser would have helped you get Final Jeopardy right this week. That was the answer to one of the questions, which you would know by reading the footnote from your Bible on Job 1:6. Job is the accused, and he is expecting an unknown redeemer. So we've got a courtroom scene, we've got a judge, we've got an accuser, we've got an accused. Job is expecting a defense attorney, a defender, an advocate, a counsel, a friend. In the ancient world, you wouldn't hire an attorney to come defend you, you'd call your best friend as your witness to testify on your behalf. And that's what Job wants. A rescuer, a savior, a redeemer. Someone who's going to buy him back and rescue him. And he doesn't know who it will be, but he's trusting that God will do it. Seems to me that Job figured out, trusted in God. Okay, so this is what I'm calling the Job dilemma here. Sometimes when you do what's right, bad things happen to you. Here was Job's friend's logic. Their major premise was, only good things happen to good people. Their minor premise was, good things don't happen to Job, their conclusion was, Job is not a good person. Jesus objected to this when his disciples used it. John 9, 1 through 3, as they went along, they saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Luke 13, 1 through 3, again, Jesus objects. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you also will perish. And finally, most strikingly, Matthew 19, 23 through 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, if you do what's right, good things will happen to you. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were thinking, good man. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and answered, well, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Job's logic went like this instead. God is good and always does what is just. That's his major premise. His minor premise, things don't appear to be just in my life. His conclusion, God will personally make things right, even if he has to do it outside of my lifetime. Isn't that incredible? Job's solution is to look to Jesus. We have a major advantage over Job since we have the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, that explains to us about Jesus in detail. But it seems like Job was able to correctly deduce most of the Apostles' Creed, including the incarnation, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and he was able to do all of this hundreds or even thousands of years before Genesis was even written, based solely on God's goodness. Isn't that incredible? Now, let's re-examine our apparent implications of the Proverbs principle here. Solomon answered the first implication. Job is going to answer the second implication, that the wisest and most righteous person should also be the wealthiest person. Job and Jesus both lost everything through no fault of their own, but God will make things right in the end as the perfectly just judge. Remember, God is the judge. That's Job's confidence, and that was Ecclesiastes' conclusion, right? I can't be the judge of right and wrong. Only God can. We've got to trust him. You see, is the connection clearer between Proverbs' principle, Ecclesiastes' objection, Job's dilemma? As a very wise person once said, these are very different books, but they all point in the same direction. You all know who this wise person. You all know this wise person. Jesus looks like he defies the Proverbs logic, right? Nothing bad should have ever happened to a perfectly good person. But by Jesus' death and resurrection, he removes the wages of sin and gives us the free gift of eternal life based on the basis of his wages, which he earned by his perfect righteousness. Jesus fulfills Ecclesiastes' deepest desire by having a happy ending instead of just a happy middle. And he gives us the hope of the same ending. Like Job, nothing bad was able to stick to Jesus in the end. And Jesus will fulfill Job's confidence that God will raise us from the dead, and Jesus will right all wrongs as the perfect judge. My conclusion is that the Bible says the only way to make sense out of pain and pleasure is to trust God and look to Jesus.